The sons of Korah begin their psalm by saying, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme," or one of the Bible versions has a noble theme. And marriage is an honourable thing. And hearts are stirred, as the heart of the writer here was stirred. A wedding is a great occasion, and there's much preparation. It's something above the humdrum, the ordinariness of daily life. It's a public celebration. It draws a crowd. There's something good and right and noble about marriage, and particularly the wedding, the public commencement of a marriage. And yet the noble theme, the good theme of the sons of Korah is far better than they know. They believe it rightly to be a good theme to celebrate the king's wedding to his bride. What they don't know is that their theme will be picked up as part of a glorious thread that runs right through the Bible. The thread of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the great bridegroom who comes to win his bride, the church. And you'll know from Ephesians chapter 5 how this theme is put in one place in the New Testament. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So it's a wedding song, or a song of love. And the theme is one that is related to this great occasion of the king's wedding to his bride. But we have the whole of Scripture before us. And I want us to see that in the picture that the psalm paints of the groom, we see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the picture that is painted of the bride, we see the church, and indeed each individual believer. And I would say, before we go any further, that to be joined to Jesus Christ, to be married to Christ, united to him, is the ideal state for everyone. Marriage itself isn't presented in Scripture as the ideal state for everyone, although if you are married, you should regard it as such. But to be married, to be united to Christ, is the ideal state. It might well be that your marital experience or otherwise has been less than happy, and it has caused you grief and difficulty, and relationships have gone wrong. In which case, so much the more, I want to present this ideal state, to be joined by faith to Jesus Christ, him as the groom, and you as his bride. An everlasting relationship. A relationship that's initiated by him in his grace and favour. A relationship in which, as we shall see, he undertakes to take a sinner, and indeed a group of sinful people, and make them perfect, and present them to himself in public before the whole universe as a spotless, perfect bride, when all sin and all defects and all wrinkles will be done away with. The New Testament presents the church in some aspects as a body, and that's a helpful picture. Reminds us that the church is a living entity, that there are parts that need to work together with Christ as the head. In some aspects, the church is presented in Scripture as a building, showing that there's progress. There is the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, and then living stones being built up into a habitation fit for God to dwell in by His Spirit. But it's this picture of the church and the individual believer as the bride that is in focus here. And the particular thing that it emphasizes is purity. And the determination of the bridegroom to purify his bride. And in love, to take the bride for himself. And in his relationship with her, to sanctify her wholly. Let's look then, just briefly in turn, firstly at the groom, as he's presented here, and then at the bride. He is surely here the perfect and ideal king. Verse 2, you are fairer than the sons of men. Again, I think the other version, it might be the NIV, says the most excellent of men. And really every wife ought to think that her husband is the most excellent of men. And yet you know that he does have flaws. But this description here is thoroughly accurate. It isn't that there are any conditions to this statement. You are fairer than the sons of men. That isn't just a subjective view. Here is somebody that really does stand head and shoulders above every other man. And there's a combination in these verses, verses 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, a combination of great power and yet of humility as well. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. And these phrases are taken up by John when he writes Revelation, because the figure that's in view in Psalm 45, the king at his wedding, is the conqueror of Revelation 19 and verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. In many ways, an awesome, a fearful figure. And yet of all his attributes, the one that is most prominent, that is picked on first in verse 2, is his grace. And indeed, the thing about this figure that seems to secure the everlasting blessing of God is not so much the power, not so much the fearsomeness of the warrior on his steed, but the grace that is poured upon his lips. An imposing figure then, but accessible. One whose lips are anointed with grace, and we immediately think of the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear echoes of Jesus in the synagogue, speaking graciously and the people marvelling at him. Marvelling that in place of the usual rubbish from the rabbis, there was reality and there was grace from this Jesus of Nazareth. Not just recycling the regulations again and again and again in such a way as to impose impossible burdens on the people, but rather Jesus pointing the people to himself and saying those promises in the Old Testament about the kingdom of God and the coming Messiah, about the day of good news, they're fulfilled in me. The people loved listening to him. Grace poured from his lips. He would speak to men like Zacchaeus. He would speak to the outcasts, the prostitutes, and the sinners. And he would speak to his own disciples with such tenderness and patience and grace. And this groom then is rejoicing in his special day, this wedding day. We're told in verses 6 and 7 that the throne, the power, the authority, the kingdom of this king will last forever. We're told that he will have a scepter of righteousness and that he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. We need to linger a while over these two verses because of their Trinitarian implications. The king is being addressed as God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So clearly, the person being addressed is divine. And then in verse 7, halfway through, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. On the one hand then, we have this person who is God, and on the other hand, we have another person who is God anointing this other person who is God. How is that conundrum to be resolved except by understanding that we are to see here God the Father anointing God the Son with the oil of gladness more than his companions? We're to understand that this is what is referred to in Psalm 2. And in Psalm 110, God the Father granting rule and authority to God the Son. This is the way that the writer to the Hebrews understands these verses. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 8 to 9. And you'll know that the burden, certainly of this first chapter of Hebrews, is to show the excellence and the superiority of Jesus Christ above any other being, and certainly above the angels. And so the writer gathers these Old Testament texts and uses them to make this case that it is Jesus Christ, the Son, who is God and who is therefore worthy of worship. Hebrews 1 and verse 8. To the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. The groom then is without any possibility of contradiction or mistake. Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the saviour of the body, the king who is to come. Indeed, the sons of Korah have a good theme and better than they knew. And then thinking secondly about the bride in verse 9 first of all, king's daughters are among your honourable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. There are honoured women associated with the king, but there is only one who can be at the king's right hand. That is the place of the bride. And she is the envy of the other women. It says in verse 12, the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favour. And the implication in another version is that the royal daughters envy this one who has been chosen to be the bride for the king. She is beautiful, verse 11, and the king will greatly desire your beauty. On the one hand then, the husband, the king, captivated by the beauty of his bride, with eyes for no one and nothing else. And on the other side then, the bride looking up, worshipping this great figure who is her husband and her Lord, her King. Some of you will remember what you were doing on the day that Charles and Diana got married, Wednesday, the 29th of July, 1981. It was the Ashes summer. And if I'm right, it was the time of the Headingley Test match, Botham's Test, Bob Willis taking 8 for 43. I was in Cheltenham at the time and watched some of the wedding on the TV. It was a difficult time for the nation as a whole, wasn't it? Economically, unemployment was very high. There were riots in Brixton and elsewhere. A very unsettled and difficult time. And people were glad to be distracted, weren't they, by the pageantry and the colour and the loveliness of this kind of fairy tale wedding. As far as everyone knew, Charles was captivated by Diana's beauty. Why shouldn't he have been? But he wasn't. And it's become clear subsequently that his heart was never given to the wife that he married then. His heart was with another. What a tragedy. What a travesty that was. But here we have a royal wedding. And really, everything is right. It isn't just that it's glory and pageantry, but there's no real heart to it. There's a heart to this. The king is really captivated by the beauty of his bride. There are emotions that fit the occasion. And the chaste and pure and adorned bride comes and submits to her husband. She's called upon, verse 10, to forsake her former loyalties. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. To be married is leaving, isn't it? And cleaving and being joined to your husband or your wife, Genesis chapter 2. It's the man and woman giving themselves to each other. And this is the climax of the ceremony. The groom is prepared and the bride is prepared. Verse 13, the royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. And some of you will know how many months it takes to get a wedding ready. And then particularly, I'm sure it's true of the groom, but maybe especially with the bride, I'm not treading on anyone's toes, the hours it takes of preparation for the dress, the hair, and all those other things. Finally, she's ready, and she is brought and joins to her husband. That's the way that the first marriage is described, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22. then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. She's presented to him. And then verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then we have, tracing there from the beginning and running through the whole of Scripture, right through to the book of Revelation, the theme of marriage, the theme of God the Saviour taking a people for himself and making them fit to live with him, to cohabit forever and ever in perfect bliss. And the final state of the church, the final state of believers, is described in marriage terms. Revelation 21 and verses 1 to 4. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. There's the climax, the culmination of the relationship between God and his people, being ushered into this state of glory and perfection. And we ought to reflect at this point that, of course, it is said of Adam that it is not good for the man to be alone. And therefore God made from his rib a partner, a wife for him. It wasn't good for him to be alone. He, in a sense, needed the woman to be complete, so that together they could enjoy and rule God's creation. And it's an incredible sign, is it not, of God's favour and mercy and grace, that he should enter into this marriage relationship, the one that we understand as being it isn't good for the man to be alone, yet Christ, the eternal Son of God, needing no one and nothing to make him complete, having no deficiency whatsoever, being completely self-sufficient, and yet going out to seek and to win for himself a bride, a people to be betrothed to him forever. And from this glad, joyful celebration, there begins a union, as we read verse 16 and 17 in the psalm, that will be fruitful. Instead of your father shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you for ever and ever. And I want us to have this picture in our minds, that there is to be a coming day when the church shall be made glorious, when every defect and anything that spoils and any sin and shame shall have been totally done away with. And the same for us as individuals, that we shall share in the radiant glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Christians have a glorious destiny. It isn't evident yet on a dark and damp March evening in Clydach. It isn't evident even in larger churches that are in sunshine and packed with thousands of people. The glory of the church is yet to be revealed. The purity of the church certainly is yet to be made complete. But this day is coming. The bride will appear in her radiant glory, and the King will show off his bride to the whole of creation. Now the King loves righteousness, verse 7, and hates wickedness. And therefore his task is to sanctify his people. Christ will not be satisfied until his church is perfect. And he will not allow his church to flounder in sin and shame forever. There's nothing that he will not do. There's no time, effort, energy, power that he will not invest in his people, in his bride, in you and me, to ensure that we are made holy, free of wrinkles and stains and any such thing. That is the King's task, entering into this relationship with his bride. And our task, what is to be the main concern of the bride, the church? Our task is to have the same goals, the same desires for ourselves that the King, the groom, has for us. To be concerned, to war against and to fight against anything that spoils the purity of the church. To be concerned about sin or division, immorality and pride and lovelessness. And certainly not to go into other lovers, to have other gods before him. And our task is to be ready, isn't it? So that at whatever point in our lives the Lord would come again, that we would be found ready, prepared, without shame. Think of the parable of the 10 virgins, the 10 bridesmaids. We're to pray, aren't we, in the words of the chorus, "Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning with holiness and devotion. Keep me ready, keep me obsessed with this goal of purity." If that is my destiny, to share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and to appear with him as his bride, what parts of my life, what parts of my feeling and my thinking, what parts of my speech are inconsistent with that goal? In what things am I not serious about purity and holiness? Keep in your view then, keep in your vision this great day, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's Christ who's made you and I worthy of that. It is Christ who has taken the initiative in grace and gone out to choose us. And it is Christ who has taken such unpromising material and faithless material and betrothed us to himself in love. And relentlessly in that love, he is determined that we should be pure and perfect. Is that your aim and goal, both personally and as a church? I just want to close again with words from Revelation. Revelation 19 and verses 6 to 9. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. Are you called to the marriage supper of the Lamb? If so, are you consciously repenting of every thought and every emotion and every word and every act that falls short of that radiant purity that characterizes the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you preparing yourself for that great day?